Good morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapters 6 and 7 this morning. 1 Kings 6 and 7. I want to talk about four ways in which the ordinary parts of our life can become sacred. I firmly believe that what you do on Monday is not spiritually less important than what you do on Sunday. It's important we gather like we do. There's something special about God calling His people together on a Sunday, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, is just as sacred as Sunday. We're looking at the process of King Solomon building a temple. But keep in mind that King Solomon was not a prophet or a priest or a pastor or a missionary. He was a king in the middle of a construction project. He was taking stone and lumber and metal, gold and silver, and putting together a building. And what I want us to think about today is not so much the purpose of the temple when it would be complete, but the process that was sacred in building the temple. Because that's basically where you and I are at most of the week, is we are doing stuff. We saw last week as Solomon was gathering the materials to build the temple, chapter 5, that it was his heart's desire to do this for the name of the Lord. He was doing this to glorify God, but how do you glorify God in a construction project? Give you a little bit of preview of where we're going. But essentially, the ordinary becomes sacred, I think we can see in this passage, in four ways. Number one, it becomes sacred as I focus on God's grace. Something about what we do is going to enable us to focus on God's grace. Number two, as I pursue worship in the process of what I do all day, all week, it becomes sacred. Thirdly, as I hear God's word, so I need input for this ordinary stuff I do to be holy and usable by God. And then fourthly, as I pursue excellence in what I do. So that's kind of what where we're going, and I'd like us hopefully to see this week, the coming days, as every bit as important of anything spiritually we think we are accomplishing by gathering together today. Now, these chapters contain some rather tedious construction details, basically, and I'm not going to read them all, but if you just look at chapter 6, verse 2, the temple that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 30 high, the portico at the front of the main hall. And about that time, our eyes start to glaze over, right? Because who wants to read construction plans in paragraph form, if you will? It's describing the temple, but I'd like us, you know how a picture is better than 1,000 words? A video is even better. So we're going to take the next 5 minutes to look at a video that's been put together that kind of helps us understand the basic structure, which is described in these two chapters as well as a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 3. You probably won't be able to follow along in your Bibles because a couple of things. It's in the King James translation, but it's also kind of jumping around from within these various passages. But I think it'll help us get a good visual sense of what these two chapters are describing. Then we'll come back to those principles.
And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits. And the porch before the temple of the house, 20 cubits was the length thereof, according to the breadth of the house, and 10 cubits was the breadth thereof before the house. And for the house he made windows of narrow lights. And against the wall of the house he built chambers round about, 5 cubits high, and they rested on the house with timber of cedar. The nethermost chamber was 5 cubits broad, and the middle was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For without in the wall of the house he made narrowed rests round about, that the beams should not be fastened in the walls of the house. The door for the middle chamber was in the right side of the house, and they went up with winding stairs into the middle chamber, and out of the middle into the third. And the house, that is, the temple before it, was 40 cubits long. And the oracle in the forepart was 20 cubits in length, and 20 cubits in breadth, and 20 cubits in the height thereof. And within the oracle he made 2 cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. And he set the cherubims within the inner house, and they stretched forth the wings of the cherubims, so that the wing of the one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched one another in the midst of the house. And he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, within and without. And the whole house he overlaid with gold, until he had finished all the house. And for the entering of the oracle he made doors of olive tree. The lintel and side posts were 1/5 part of the wall. So also made he for the door of the temple posts of olive tree, 1/4 part of the wall. And the 2 doors were of fir tree. The 2 leaves of the one door were folding, and the 2 leaves of the other door were folding. And he carved thereon cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and covered them with gold fitted upon the carved work. And Solomon made all the vessels that pertained unto the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the table of gold, whereupon the showbread was, and the candlesticks of pure gold, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left, before the oracle with the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin, and he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. And upon the top of the pillars was lily work, so was the work of the pillars finished. And he made a molten sea, 10 cubits from the one brim to the other. It was round all about, and his height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, and 3 looking toward the west, and 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set above upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. And it was an hand breadth thick, and the brim thereof was wrought like the brim of a cup, with flowers of lilies. It contained 2,000 baths. And he made 10 bases of brass. 4 cubits was the length of 1 base, and 4 cubits the breadth thereof, and 3 cubits the height of it. And on the borders that were between the ledges were lions, oxen, and cherubims. And every base had 4 brazen wheels, and the work of the wheels was like the work of a chariot wheel. Then made he 10 lavers of brass. 1 laver contained 40 baths, and upon every one of the 10 bases, 1 laver. And he put 5 bases on the right side of the house, and 5 on the left side of the house. And he set the sea on the right side of the house eastward over against the south. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord.
All right, you might have been surprised if this is new to you at the size of the temple. First of all, it wasn't all that large. Depending on whether they used the 18-inch cubit or the 20-inch building cubit, it was maybe about 100 feet. The main body of it was like 100 feet long and some 30 to 40 feet wide, almost the size of our original building back there. But the thing is that they did not meet in the temple like a modern church building. Only the priest went inside the building. The people came and they brought their sacrifices, and the priest would even, as you could see with the altar, the large altar, the steps, the priest made the sacrifices outdoors as well, and then it was only for certain rituals that the priests themselves went into the temple proper. We're thinking about how did this building process become sacred? How is something so ordinary actually so spiritual? I think the first thing that made it so was that Solomon, as he built it, had to be fully aware of God's grace. God's grace that A, he was the builder, and B, that they built it where they did, and I guess C, they built it when they did, person, place, and timing. If you think about it, what were the two greatest sins of Solomon's father, David? The first one that comes to mind is his adultery with Bathsheba, right? The second one that comes to mind is the census that he took, where in a sense of arrogance, he was trying to see how big is my kingdom, how many people do I rule over. Both of those had significant spiritual, in fact, physical consequences to his family, to the nation. People died because of it. And yet both of those are in the background and, in a sense, the basis of Solomon building the temple. First of all, Solomon was the son of who? David and Bathsheba. And so this marriage that started as an affair with Bathsheba, Solomon was the second son, and in some particular way, God decided to choose him to be the builder of the temple. We've read this verse in a previous week in 2 Samuel 12. She, Bathsheba, gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah, referring to God loving Solomon. So God, in a special way, chose him to be the temple builder, though he was, in a sense, a reminder of David's greatest sin. You know, sometimes our family tree isn't so pretty. Sometimes, as we maybe think back to our heritage, instead of just fond memories, many Christians have memories of affairs and divorces and multiple marriages, and it can seem like kind of a cloud back there, unless we focus on the grace of God. Because God so loved the world that he died for not good people, but he died for people. He died for those of us, regardless, all of us, regardless of our background. Grace doesn't excuse sin, but isn't it amazing how God takes even the consequences and circumstances of sin, and out of that, he saves us and redemptively uses even our backgrounds. I bet we could have an amazing time of sharing and a list of stories of how even the sin issues maybe in our background have become the seeds of spiritual fruit in our lives. The second great sin of Israel, of David rather, was that census. And as he took the census, God punished him, sent out an angel to bring about this terrible plague. So people are dying around Israel, and David has repented, and God says, here's what I want you to do. He sends him a message through a prophet and says, go and build an altar at the threshing floor of Araunah. And David goes there. He buys that site, that threshing floor, and makes a sacrifice. And when he does, the plague stopped. Do you know where that threshing floor was? Mount Moriah, the site of the temple that Solomon was building. 2 Chronicles 3:1, the parallel passage, describes that. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, the place provided by David. Was that a great idea of Solomon? No, it's actually the idea of David to do that. Back in 1 Chronicles 21, at that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, he offered sacrifices there. Then David said, the house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel. David says, I have sinned greatly, God has forgiven me, in my repentance, I want this place to be the place where people will be worshiping God. He took what was a reminder of one of his most terrible sins and says, I want to turn this into a place that reminds people of God's grace. Again, I don't know if you have certain places, events, dates, memories that kind of bring back those dreaded flashbacks of sins of yourself or sins of others against you. Memories can be paralyzing unless we see them through the eyes of God's grace. And what He has done for us, what He has done since then, how He has even used the circumstances and the consequences of them, themselves to accomplish certain things in our life. Do we think in terms, do we see our lives as evidences of God's grace? If it's our own failure, did God do a work of repentance that now has enabled us to see that event as a proof of God's grace? Is it sins that have been done against us? Is there something that God has done, something that God has accomplished in us through whatever tragic or horrible circumstances that may have been? Joseph in the Old Testament is one of the greatest stories to me of how God uses evil to accomplish good. If you are not acquainted with the story of Joseph, it's chapters 37 through 50. It's a wonderful long narrative of the Old Testament, the story of Joseph, Genesis 37 to 50. Joseph, the younger brother, was so mistreated and disliked by his older brothers that they sold him. Okay, a lot of older siblings have thought of doing that, but they actually did. They sold him as a teenager, probably as a slave going to Egypt. But if you know the story in Egypt, he becomes eventually, by God's providence, he becomes the prime minister. And, you know, basically a half a lifetime later, it's his own brothers who come to him, not knowing it's him, and are in need of food during a famine. And Joseph has the opportunity to save their lives and their wives and their children, 70 people in all. And when this all develops, here's what Joseph says about it. He says, as for you, brothers, you meant evil against me. You sold me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. God's grace is not only greater than our sin. God's grace is able to integrate our sin and the sins of others into a gracious plan to accomplish some of the best things in our lives. And I don't know how you relate to Joseph, maybe as the younger brother who was wrong. I don't know. Wronged. Maybe your parents failed you in some serious ways. And yet because of that and through that, you have resolved and determined with God's help as a believer today to be different. Because you've recognized those mistakes in your past. Maybe somebody has treated you unjustly in some profound way. And yet today, you see that you have become sensitive to people with certain hurts that you'd have never noticed otherwise. It could be that it's some mistake that you personally have made, and it's always been this cloud of regret. And maybe you haven't even realized yet how significantly God has used that to shape your own ministries and desires and the people you want to help and the people you want to serve. Because God's in the business of redeeming the worst that we might have experienced in our lives. The person, Solomon, would be the one to build the temple, son of Bathsheba. The place, Mount Moriah, where David had sinned. I think also the timing. If you look at chapter 6, verse 1, we have an important date mentioned. 6, verse 1, in the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. I think this This note of the timing is another mention or at least infers a milestone in the grace plan of God. First of all, this verse and this historical note has been called the most important chronological verse in the Old Testament, and here's why. We know from historical records that King Solomon became king in 971 B.C. And if this is his fourth year, subtract four, 966 essentially is probably when the temple was built based on the month. And if you take then 480 years before that, we now know that the Exodus from Egypt occurred exactly in 1446 B.C. And it just helps us put together the Old Testament chronologically and historically. But I don't think that's the only reason it's in the Bible, so that we can kind of know this stuff and make a timeline. I believe the writer of 1 Kings has indicated the timing because it is an event comparative to and a great milestone of God's grace on par with the Exodus. And you may know from the Old Testament that everybody was always thinking about the Exodus. I mean, that was that big deliverance of God, bringing the nation out of Egypt. In fact, it seems that time was kind of measured from that time because they knew this was the 480th year since that event occurred. So what are some of the comparisons? There are perhaps many, but of course, the Exodus from Egypt is what launched then the worship of God in the tabernacle. They would build the tabernacle for their journey and for their sojourning. This would be the beginning of a new worship era as they would build the temple. So tabernacle to temple. One of the other comparisons or similarities would be that both of them required God's gracious and miraculous provision, the Red Sea and the manna and provisions, you know, and enable them to get out of Egypt. Likewise, we can see historically that for the temple to be built, it required a time of peace, as we saw last week in chapter 5, and it required the provision that David had brought together, the finances, the money to do this, and the prosperity of the nation to pay for the lumber and all those kinds of things. So both of them were marks of God's gracious provision, and really both of them indicated God's grace because it wasn't because the people were so spiritual. You think of the people that God delivered out of Egypt. Were they delivered because they were such godly people? What you find out is they were the murmurers, they were the complainers, they were the ones with a stubborn heart. They wouldn't trust God. They didn't get to even go into the promised land. Their children would be able to. He didn't deliver them because they were so righteous. Yet that was an amazing work of God. And the people who would be at the dedication of the temple, on one hand, it was a spiritual high point, as we will see, but Solomon himself is going to fall spiritually, and the nation is going to divide, and they're going to fight each other. God does not give us these kinds of blessings because we're so great. And there's a temptation, I think, sometimes when we are enjoying something. As believers, we say, well, you know, it's a gift from God. And the subtext might be because He's blessing my goodness. You know, I've been so faithful that it's about time. God blesses obedience. And there are times when He certainly smiles upon and does things like that. But I wonder if we'd just be the safest to realize that whatever it is grace. And even if He is rewarding our obedience, how is it that we even had the spiritual capacity to obey? It all boils down, it all goes back, it all traces back to God's grace in our life, not our own goodness. How do we make ordinary life sacred? How can it become something that is God-focused? First of all, to recognize that everything about who we are and where we come from and anything we enjoy is a result of the grace of God. The temple took 7 years to build. That's the last line of chapter 6, verse 38. He spent 7 years building it. And I can only imagine that Solomon, throughout these years, he certainly walked out to the temple site and checked on the progress, you know, probably daily maybe. But for him, it was an indication day by day, it's God's grace that I get to do this special work. Second way in which the ordinary can become sacred is found in a couple clues we see in chapter 6, where not only was he focused on God's grace, but he was focused on worship in the process, not just when it was completed, but in the process of building it. First of all, verse 2, the temple that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long. He clearly saw this as doing this for the Lord. It wasn't his temple. So easily, what we say we're doing for God becomes our own territory. And ministries, quote unquote, roles we have in a church or whatever, we can become territorial about it. And we know we are. We know we've slid into that if by the way we respond when we're criticized or when somebody changes it or somebody takes credit for it. Go, hey, wait a minute. That's my ministry. It's not my ministry. It's God's. He did this for the Lord. As we build the discipleship center, there'll be a real sense, I think, as a church body of some pride. You know, hey, we built that for the Lord, okay? And I think, I trust that as we can enjoy some extra space and ministry, that we will, you know, through the coming years, we'll go, hey, I had a part of that. But you know something? It's going to be serving the Lord after we're all dead and gone. I trust. If Christ hasn't returned, which proves it really wasn't our building. You know, it's not my building because then I have to clean it or something, but this is for the Lord. How about your job? It's what we do. It's often where our identity is. Do you go to work for the Lord? Paul was writing to the Colossians, and he wasn't writing, you know, to pastors and missionaries when he said this about honoring God on the job. He says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Who are you serving? That boss that I can't stand, you know? The company with policies I don't agree with, but to be able to do it for the Lord. He wasn't writing to pastors, but to slaves, mothers, construction workers, farmers. We decide if our ordinary work becomes sacred. There's something else that, and something specific that Solomon did to help make this building process sacred. Look at verse 7. In building the temple, only blocks, that is stone blocks, dressed at the quarry were used. And no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. This is incredible. Because it was a stone building, essentially, and they were probably large stones. And they had to be engineered perfectly because no one, these were Solomon's rules, no one was to be hammering and making noise like that at the temple site. Why? To create a unique environment that was worshipful and God-focused. I'm dazzled by how in the world he did that. With modern technology, of course. You know, there are, you build a skyscraper, you build a bridge or parts for an engine or whatever, and they have to be precisely engineered so that they can just be placed. I understand that. He didn't have that technology. And even then, you know, you might have to adjust something and grind something or whatever, but I don't, did they moved a massive stone in there? It's 1 inch off. What do? They have to take it out, you know, half mile away and fix it? I don't know what they did, but it's amazing. The effort, the extra effort that Solomon went to be able to focus on the sacred nature of that work. Now, how do you apply that where you work, right? It'd be nice if they just stopped swearing. Maybe, though, there's a way to worship where you work. If you're going to worship Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, It'll have to first of all start with a desire to worship. There is no worship without a desire to worship. Worship doesn't just come over you. So if there's a desire, then the question is, what can you do to create an atmosphere of worship for yourself? I know there's some places, some jobs, you're free to maybe put up verses or something around your cubicle. It could be that you're able to wear earbuds and listen to a playlist of worship songs. Those are great ideas. Or it could be that you could do none of those because of the chaos and the conversations that you have to have. And so it will have to be a silent attitude. One in which you realize, I am serving God, and this is a sacred day He has called me to. One of my great memories, looking back, is hearing my dad whistle or sing songs while he worked. And it'd be hymns, it'd be Christian songs. It's about all he ever would have known. And if I heard dad singing or heard dad whistling, it's kind of like I knew all was well with the world. It gave me that confidence. Now, there were harder days. There were days we weren't singing. But to seek, to worship, is that our desire? So as he focused on God's grace and the desire to worship, it should not be so surprising to us that in the midst of this construction process, God spoke to him. In Solomon's case, audibly, it seems, spoke to him, verse 11. The word of the Lord came to Solomon. As for this temple you are building, present tense, you're in the middle of this thing, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David, your father. And, I believe verse 13 is a second set of a second promise, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. That is, here's the promise. As this third element becomes your focus, listening to my word, I'm going to promise something to you personally, Solomon, and something for your people, those who follow you. You, the king, and Israel, the people. We're maybe not going to hear God audibly speak, right? But we have His word written for us. And so the condition is, if we follow the decrees, the regulations, the commands, and obey them, God is seeking to bless us with, I believe what He's first of all emphasizing, blessing us with fellowship. Let's think about the promise that David, or rather Solomon, must be referring to when he says, I will keep the promise I gave to David your father. No doubt, I think, alluding to 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. But the basic elements of that in terms of a personal promise to Solomon were this. He says, David, you're not going to build the temple. I'm going to do it through your son. Now we know that's Solomon. I'm going to do it through your son, and I'm going to be like a father to your son, David. When you're gone, isn't that a great thing to think about, that our children, God would be like he would have this father relationship with him. He's going to be like my son, and if he disobeys, I'm going to discipline him. But I tell you something, David, I'm never going to take my love away from him. So what the personal promise was to David is, I am going to have a personal relationship with your son. It was not a promise about, you're going to build this great temple and everybody's going to be admiring the magnificence of it or the rituals within it. But rather, the promise is, I'm going to have a relationship with your son. Because otherwise, this will just be a collection of stones and lumber and metal with a bunch of rituals inside. And how easily does church become a building with rituals? When God's intent was never that, He said, I'm going to give you a temple so that it'll enhance our relationship. I want to have a personal relationship with you. And that will then, your son Solomon's fellowship, now he tells Solomon, will impact the entire nation relationally. Look at verse 13. And I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people. So the relationship that God would have with Solomon, the leader, would impact the relationship that God would have with all those who followed him. Isn't that our desire? If we're a parent, or leading a study, or put in any kind of position of influence in the body of Christ, that we would have such a relationship with God that it would impact the relationship of those around us. We determine whether our children can at least observe a personal relationship with God. By what we talk about, our observations of seeing God at work, our honest expression of what we struggle with, what we pray about, how God is at work, what we're learning from Him, the ups, the downs, the daily life, as we share that with our children, they can see if a close personal relationship with God is something that they would admire or want. We cannot guarantee they will follow, what they will want, or what they will do, but we can guarantee what they will know by what they observe. Solomon, stay close to me by following my regulations, commands, and obey them. You see, the path to a close relationship with God is always through obedience. Then it can be spread and multiplied. I will live among the Israelites and not abandon my people Israel. Think of the tone of God's voice, if you will. How reassuring is that? So there's an incredible impact just by our own personal commitment to hear and know the Word of God. I'd encourage you to read Psalm 119, the longest chapter, I'd say, in the Bible, 150 verses, all but I think two mention God's Word. It's a continuous description of this is how God's Word will change your life. Because God cannot encourage us through the Word unless we are in the Word. It doesn't just happen. And I could think of many times where something I have read in the morning I have needed in the day. For God to be able to interrupt us and the way we've been thinking, for Him to adjust our attitudes, we need exposure to His Word. And then to think of the benefit, I will live among, I will not abandon. There's an assurance of God's presence. The deadlines, the stress of the job and what the boss asked you to do and all that kind of stuff, and you can know God is right there. Or your young mom and you're trapped in the house with small children. Priscilla just made reference to that the other day. You know when she had all the little kids. It's like a prison. You can't get out. But to know that the universe maker is approving of what you're doing right now as you're cleaning and caring. Or to know as you pass through the stages of life and health fades and midlife is no longer a crisis. It's a memory, but to know that God is walking through every day with you. I was reading Revelation 21, actually yesterday morning, just coming to the end of my reading through the Scripture. It takes me about 3.5 years. I don't know how those one-year plans are supposed to work, but mine takes me a while. But I was reading in Revelation 21, 3, and found something so similar to what God just promised Solomon here. This is about heaven, okay? This is New Jerusalem comes down. He says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Okay? That's what heaven's going to be like. What's earth supposed to be like as believers? Verse 13, I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. And you'll find phrases just like the description of heaven as something that can be ours here on earth. You see, heaven is essentially a perfect form of what we as believers get to taste on earth. Heaven's the full meal. What we get is the Costco sample down here, you know? We get a little taste of what this could be like, but we can begin to enjoy heaven on earth if we make the ordinary sacred, if we are focused on His grace, if we are focused on worship, if we are taking in His Word. There's one fourth observation I want to make as an indication of sacred, how the ordinary becomes sacred, and that is, it's as we pursue excellence. If you do take the time to read some of the details of this construction project and each piece of it, and you know, kind of picturing the structure. The video we watched earlier is good in kind of picturing the structure, but it can't begin to do justice to the detail. Chapter 7, verse 13. King Solomon sent to Tyre, remember that's where he got the lumber also, sent to Tyre and brought Huram, not King Hiram, but the craftsman Huram, whose mother was a widow from the tribe of Naphtali. So this guy is of Jewish heritage on his mom's side, and whose father was a man of Tyre and a craftsman in bronze. Huram was highly skilled and experienced in all kinds of bronze work. He came to King Solomon and did all the work assigned to him. Just to read a sample, do you remember the two pillars that were in front of the temple? Okay. This is the description, it seems, of just the top, called the capital, the top of those two pillars. Go to verse 17. A network of interwoven chains festooned the capitals on top of the pillars, seven for each capital. He made pomegranates in two rows, encircling each network to decorate the capitals on top of the pillars. He did the same for each capital. The capital on top of the pillars in the portico were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits high, 6-7 feet. On the capitals of both pillars, above the bowl-shaped part next to the network, were 200 pomegranates in rows all around. Can you imagine the detail? Why? It didn't provide strength and structure. It provided beauty, excellence, somehow to the glory of God. Does it matter how much effort we put into our jobs? Yeah, it matters. Do your work heartily. Everything is spiritual, we often say. Everything is spiritual. You may be acquainted with this verse from Ecclesiastes. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in the grave to which you are going, okay? If you're going to do a good job, do it now. If you're going to do a good job, focus on it now, the excellence. Who wrote this? Solomon. Yeah. A couple chapters back, we looked at how Solomon was the guy who studied botany and zoology and made these incredible observations, I don't know, maybe textbooks, so other people could benefit from them. He wrote over 1,000 songs, over 3,000 proverbs. He planted gardens and landscaping and magnificent buildings. And we say, well, we're not Solomon, and we're not as smart as he was. No, we're not. But there's something we're good at. And what he's saying is, whatever your hand, your job is assigned, do it well. Your housework matters. Your homework matters. Your job at the factory or whatever matters. It's worth the little extra time, the little extra effort, the extra couple of phone calls to make sure the relationships, the working together is working, and God is honored. How do we make the ordinary sacred? It's Monday, you're driving the kids to school, you pick the first piece of work off the pallet, you open your first document, make a phone call, or you might be Pastor Nate starting to prepare a lesson for Wednesday night. It doesn't matter what it is. Work at it heartily to honor God, because every day is sacred as we honor Him and focus on His grace, on worship and His Word, and doing the very best. Let's pray. Lord, we want our life to matter. We want that You could smile upon each day. and say, well done. Again, good and faithful servant. Help us to consider daily, not the stresses that we don't like, but rather the opportunity that we have to honor you, draw close to you, and please you. We commit our work. I thank you for the faithful work and work ethic represented here among us. Thank you for every responsibility that is represented, whether it's paid or unpaid, but the opportunity we have to honor you throughout our days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.